For our Bible study this morning, you will note, as Brad did, that we talked about some ways in which we can improve our worship together. And I suppose that is a concern in any congregation. We have some particular problems here, unique to the fact that we are limited in our space, among other reasons. And so it's good for us to think about that. And I would just note that it seemed to me, at least, that this morning during our worship service, certainly in terms of the quietness during occasions of prayer and taking the Lord's Supper, it certainly seemed to be even better than it is usually. And that's simply saying that we are not just spectators here, we are participating in worship to God, and what we do not only affects ourselves, but those around us. And it's something to which we just have to give constant and conscious effort, time and again. And our goal, of course, is to worship God in a better way, to be able to focus upon His thoughts and His desires for us. As Marty mentioned in his prayer this morning, he mentioned Brother Mike Fain. Mike is visiting with us this morning. He's in the service. He's visiting with the Broadwells for a couple of weeks. Mike was once a member of this congregation back when we were teenagers. That's been a long time ago. More recently, however, last year, he came and spoke to the young people here, and since that time has spent a lot of energy and time in going and addressing particularly young people and challenging them concerning the decisions that they're making and encouraging them to make the right decisions. When I was in Portland this spring, I had an opportunity to hear Mike's address to the people there. And it was certainly encouraging, and I can tell you that he's done a great deal of good. And the young people there in Portland, with whom he has spent a great deal of time, love and respect him. And so we appreciate his presence with us here this morning, and we continue to pray for him and his welfare. I think all of us know what the term junk mail means. We've all received it. And we just generally take it and toss it in the trash. One of the reasons being is because it's of such little value. We've all seen something that comes with our name having some great offer, maybe that we've been chosen and we've already won some kind of prize. And all we have to do is go claim our new car or $10,000 in cash or maybe a TV if we'll just come and claim what it is that we have been given. And of course, we can generally see through that. But it works the other way, too. Often we make a commitment and then we ask, what's the reward going to be? For instance, an insurance salesman might sit us down and urge us to make some kind of commitment to purchase a policy. And our question arises, all right, if I do this, what am I going to receive in return? Or maybe as parents, we're trying to decide upon a college to which to send our children. And our question is, all right, what does this college offer me in return to what I'm going to pay in terms of tuition, etc.? And that's a legitimate question. It's something with which we should be concerned, something that we should consider. And spiritually, I think it's legitimate for us to ask, what is it that we are going to receive from our service to God? Certainly the question would arise in our minds, and I think it's only appropriate that we try and answer that. I'm thinking particularly of a question that Peter phrases to the Lord over in Matthew chapter 19. After a series of events there, Peter turns to the Lord and says in verse 27, "See, we have left all and followed you, therefore, what shall we have?" And I suppose we could raise that same question. We could say, Lord, we have made a certain degree of commitment to you. What are we receiving out of this? Now, I would suggest to you that the immediate answer that Jesus gives relates particularly to his apostles. Indeed, as he talks about the reward that he promises them, he says, first of all, in verse 28, you are going to participate in the rule of the kingdom. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And indeed, once Jesus dies and then is resurrected and ascends to his Father, the apostles do occupy, as it were, spiritual thrones of authority as they loose the Word of God that is revealed through them. And in that capacity, in a sense, they continue to rule as we abide by that truth which they have revealed. But Jesus goes on to say that there is abundant provision that the Lord makes for those who are his. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. I believe that that's a promise that Jesus holds out even to us. That whatever it is that we would have to turn our backs on in order to accept him, that Jesus is going to replenish what we have lost. Not necessarily in physical terms, although often he does provide for us abundantly beyond what we need physically. But he is saying that in his providence, in his care, he's going to make up whatever we lack. And he is assuring us that if we will simply accept his invitation to follow him, that he is going to provide for our needs. In terms of a local church, in terms of God's spiritual family, we are abundantly blessed as we meet and work together. Think of the support that this group has for us as a member of the body of Christ. But I want to suggest to you that there is more to this than what Jesus answers to his apostles. As we indeed think about our own reward that God is going to give for us, as we might raise the question, what shall we have? I think it's interesting to consider the context in which this question has been raised. That in fact, our reward relates to some things that Jesus has said previously. If you go back to verse 16 of chapter 19, you will easily recognize that the context of this passage is Jesus confronting what we sometimes term the rich young ruler. Matthew, in his account here, talks about him as being young. Luke tells us in his account that this man is a ruler. And both accounts tell us that he is a wealthy man. Now, what does Jesus say to this man? He says, first of all, in this exchange, he points out that there is going to be a cost to the commitment that we make to God and his kingdom. In verse 16, Jesus comes to this man who asks, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man responds by saying in verse 20, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Now let me point out, first of all, there's a lot to admire about this man. First of all, he seems to be a good moral man. If we can trust his word, he is making an attempt to keep God's law. Secondly, he is interested in doing so. He comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" There are a lot of people today that are simply not interested in the answer to that question. They're not even raising the question. This young man was doing so. And thirdly, he had the courage, maybe almost the ignorance, to say to the Lord, after having had the Lord tell him what to do, "What lack I yet?" How many of us would ask the Lord to examine our lives and say, "Lord, what do I need to do in order to have what it is that you offer to me?" Now, of course, the Lord had talked about the commands. In fact, he had spotlighted 5 of the 6 Ten Commandments that are related specifically to how we deal with each other. The first 4 commands have to do with our obeying and honoring God. The second 6 have to do with our activity toward our fellow man. Jesus says to him, "You need to be keeping those commandments," and then he perhaps summarizes those by talking about having a concern for our neighbor. And the young man answers by saying, "Lord, I've done that. Now, what am I lacking?" And then Jesus urges him to make that to pay that real price. He says in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And then we read in verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now notice with me that Jesus had perhaps purposely excluded one of the Ten Commandments. He had not stated the tenth of the Ten Commandments, which was, you shall not covet. Now, if that was done purposely, I think Jesus' intention was to drive home the need that this young man had. He was absorbed in his riches. And that's evidenced by the fact that he went away sorrowful. He was not willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. What was it? Just to divest himself of his riches? No. But to take away the thing that stood between him and a relationship with his Savior. And that's the cost at which following Jesus comes. Jesus says in the same way to us, whether it be riches or some other problem that we face, you must be willing to give up anything that stands between you and me. For some that might be something like a family relationship. It might even be a marriage. It might be some kind of temptation, some kind of particular desire. It might be riches. It might be wealth. But whatever it is, God knows what that is, and that stands between us and service to Him. And so Jesus, being able to see into this young man's heart, says, you have not yet put away covetousness from your own life, and you need to make that sacrifice. Now, Jesus didn't always demand such a sacrifice. In this case, He does. And so we have to look into our lives and see if, in fact, we are willing to pay whatever price it is to come and follow Jesus. It comes with a cost. There are many benefits which we do not deserve, but Jesus requires us to put Him first in our life, initially and as we continue being Christians. Well, let's go on to what happens once this man leaves. And in fact, the events that follow seem to spawn the question that Peter asks. In verse 23, it said, Jesus turns to his disciples and said, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he illustrates that. He says, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the disciples don't know how to react. Verse 25, it says, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? It might have been in their thinking and the thinking of the Pharisees that surely those who are rich and privileged have the most direct route into heaven. And in fact, Jesus says, that's the person who has the hardest time getting into heaven. It is more difficult to do, but not impossible. Look at verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, I want you to notice here, and this, of course, leads to the question of Peter. Peter, having seen this example of this rich young ruler, says, Lord, all right, we have left everything. What shall we have? To which Jesus responds. But before we go further, I would like to notice a second point based upon what Jesus says here, and that is that for all of us, our entrance into heaven is going to be conditioned upon escaping this covetousness. It's not mentioned in the text, but it's inferred in the text. Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. In fact, apparently some half or 50% of what Jesus teaches in the New Testament is directed toward those who possess wealth. Does that not in and of itself say that that is an obstacle to us in entering into heaven? Something about which we need to be vitally concerned? What is covetousness? Well, this is not the first time that Jesus has confronted this particular problem. It surfaces on other occasions. Over in Luke chapter 12, at verse 13, As Jesus is speaking to a group of people, one in the crowd comes and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now that seems like a legitimate request. This man has a problem, perhaps seeing the wisdom of Jesus, says, "All right, here's somebody that can solve that problem." Maybe like the wisdom of a Solomon. But Jesus has a sharp response for him. He says in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? That's not what my kingdom is about." And then he issues this warning in verse 15. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Jesus says to this man, and he is saying to us, we need to beware of being covetous people. And then he underlines that by saying, our life is more than just what we own. Now we know that, but it's hard for us sometimes to appreciate it, I think. We spend a lot of our time in our society, particularly in our American culture, amassing a certain degree of wealth. And it is very easy for us to begin to think that what we are and who we are and what we mean has to do with how much we have. And that our security arises from that. Well, Jesus goes on to tell a parable to illustrate his point. He says in verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, at this point, it might appear to us, certainly to our culture, that this man has done exactly what he should be doing. Why, he's out providing for himself, he's amassing a certain degree of wealth and prosperity. And it's not his fault that he has prospered. Surely as he begins to prosper, he should take that and start planning for the future. What's he going to do with that wealth? And certainly it is his right to enjoy the fruit of his labor. But Jesus interprets his actions differently. God says in verse 20, "To this man, you fool." He calls him a fool. He says, "This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" We look at this man and perhaps say, from a worldly standpoint, this was wise investment on his part. God says the man was a fool. And he goes on to add in verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We can be just like the fool of whom Jesus speaks here if we make the same mistakes that he did. Now, what are those mistakes? First of all, the man seems to have, as a closer examination, a very very selfish outlook. As you read through there, notice how many times he talks about what I have done, what I have accomplished. And he talks to himself. He says, "You will do this, you will do that." It seems the only one of whom he thinks is himself. And secondly, in reference to his attitude there, selfishness and perhaps a bit of an excessiveness. Yes, he has prospered, but he thinks only in terms of what he can do with that prosperity. And those are really the two signs of covetousness. One who uses his wealth or his riches for himself primarily, and who is excessive in his taste and in what he has. Covetousness is translated by a couple of words, one of which means to have a desire for something. Sometimes it translates a word that means that. On other occasions, a word that means simply to have more. And as the Ten Commandments point out, sometimes we can covet other things, like our neighbor's wife. It's possible. But primarily, the problem we have with covetousness is in reference to the possessions that we own, just as this young man did. And the problem with that kind of attitude is it's never going to satisfy. Enough is never enough for the person who desires that. Look at Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. The writer says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. You see how that becomes both selfish and excessive? It's something that I want, and enough is simply not going to satisfy. Maybe sometimes we see that surface in our habits. We get something that's new and it's nice. Maybe a car, a home, or some little appliance, or some kind of entertainment type thing. And it's great and it serves its purpose, but you know, a few months down the line, why, something else comes out. And that's nicer than what we've got. And suddenly we've got our eye on that thing, and we start directing our energies and attentions toward that. And so we're not just talking about dollars and cents. We're talking about what we do with what we have. But notice in this parable that there is a second point. That is, as Jesus points out, the man seems to evaluate the successfulness of his life in terms of what he has. That's the only dimension at which he is looking. And that's the kind of message that gets drummed into us time and time again from the world, from the media, from advertising. It's not wrong to advertise, but we can easily be convinced that how much we have is how successful we are. I heard someone yesterday talking about having sold his job and having gotten a new one, and he talked about the figure that he was making per year, and then he almost just suddenly started to qualify that by saying, well, my wife works too, and almost as if to leave the impression that what he was getting was not enough, and so he felt embarrassed by that and had to say, well, I actually make more than that. And that's because we perceive one's success in part to be with how much he's making in terms of annual income. And that is simply not the case. Well, let me suggest that a third mistake that this man in the parable makes is he's failing to trust in God to provide for him. He sees his provision in terms of what he is doing. And then fourthly, he assumes that the future is his to enjoy. His riches gave him an independence that allowed him to think like a fool. And we've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing. We've got to avoid selfishness. We are simply stewards of what God has given us to enjoy. It is not ours. And we must remember that it is God who is providing for us every day, regardless of what our bank account reads, how many investments we have made for whatever number of years. It is God who day by day is providing us with our daily bread. And we dare not forget that. Our success in life has not to do only with material possessions. In fact, if that's what we're allowing to be the determining factor in what makes us happy or not, we're missing what life is really about. And of course, we have to recognize that the enjoyment of those things that we possess can be interrupted at any point in time. But God is the one who determines what we have to enjoy and how long we have to enjoy. The problem with covetousness is it's not just a matter of how much we have. Jesus talks about riches, but he never talks about specifics. How much money you make, how nice a home you have, what kind of car you drive, because you really can't determine covetousness simply from those things. A poor man who has very little can be just as covetous, just as selfish, just as desirous of gaining other possessions as a man who has a great deal of wealth. In fact, covetousness is an attitude. It begins with an attitude. Look at what Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount at verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus is not saying that we can't value certain things, but he's saying what's the ultimate thing that we value? And the way that we know that is by where we're putting our time, what we're preoccupied with. And he says, if it's anything other than our confidence in God and in his will, then we're laying up treasures in the wrong place. And our activities are going to be misguided at best. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Timothy warns there about a love of money and the destructiveness that riches can have on our life. He says down in verse 9, in fact in verse 5, he talks about false teachers who suppose that godliness is a way of gain. Interesting that those are the ones he targets in this particular passage as being guilty of covetousness. But then he says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He says in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We've got to beware lest that desire to have more, to selfishly use it only on ourselves, to see only our needs, come to obsess us and come to destroy us spiritually. Now we live in America where we have a right to exercise ourselves in terms of vocation. We have a right to make money. And those things are not wrong. In fact, the Bible doesn't commend someone who is lazy or who lacks ambition. But it does have much to say about our attitude toward what we do have. And the solution to covetousness, of course, is contentment. And Paul talks about it in this passage. Look back at verse 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. It's hard to learn contentment, isn't it? Especially when we are surrounded by so much. We have so much. We hear people tell us that, and we know it's true, and yet it's hard to appreciate that even though we've got payments to make, maybe we've got some debt to repay, maybe there are things that we don't have that we would like to have, yet we are wealthy in the world's goods. We are blessed as a nation beyond what other nations would have. I saw a cartoon in the paper yesterday, I think it was, and it pictured an overweight American on one side and a starving refugee from Rwanda on the other, and both making the statement, I'm concerned about my weight. And that just says in a very graphic way how we compare to the rest of the world. We need to learn a contentment with what we have. How can we do that? First of all, we need to learn to live with what it is that we have. Paul makes the statement over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 concerning his circumstance. And he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Again, this message is constantly drummed into us, that we should be looking to improve ourselves. That if we live in a home at this point, we should be wanting something nicer down the line. In fact, we deserve something better. And if we're not getting that, somehow we've been cheated. We've been shortchanged. Let me ask you, could we be content with what we have at this point in time? That's not saying we don't make plans, that we don't sell and buy other houses or cars or whatever it might be, but could we be content where we are? In fact, could we downgrade if we had to? We talk a lot about upgrading when it comes to computers. Could we actually downgrade without murmuring and complaining about our lot in life? Is there someone somewhere who has said that we deserve a certain thing? It seems to me that that's often the mentality of our society today. And we blame the government or whoever it is because I'm not profiting like I would like to be. Could we do with less if necessary? In reference to contentment, we need to learn to restrain our appetites. So often it's a case of what I want rather than what I need. It's easy to teach our children that. You give a child a toy catalog and say, now what would you like for your birthday? Tell me what happens. Boy, they choose about 15 items and they're still going. And you say, just one. But the point is, we're kind of trained to think, well, we're going to get anything that we can. We've got to distinguish between need and want. I heard Gary Henry, gospel preacher over in Lilburn not long ago, talking about this same subject. And he talked about an experience with his son. He said, one morning his son came in, first grader, woke him up, getting dressed for school, said, Dad, I need some money. And he said, well, son, how much money do you need? He said, $10. Well, that woke him up real quickly. It's a lot of money to be giving a first grader. He said, why do you need $10, son? And his son proceeded to explain that the day before at an assembly program, a man had come along who demonstrated what he called a zoogle. In fact, this man had invented it. And Gary said, as near as he could tell, it was a cross between a frisbee and a majorette baton, something you throw up and it kind of bounces off the ceiling. And then he said, his son said, and Dad, besides that, this man is handicapped. And he sells these to make a living. Well, Gary said, he said to his son, son, you don't need a zoogle. Well, a couple of weeks later, he and his son were at the store getting a few items for Mom, and Gary picked up a couple of things not on the list. And his son looked at him and said, Dad, looks like you got a zoogle. And that's exactly how it is, isn't it? It's hard for us sometimes to really decide what it is that we need. But we had better decide, because God knows what we need. And he's going to make an evaluation of what we have needed and whether we have lived according to our means. A third suggestion in reference to contentment is that we be thankful and humble for what we have. Is there cause for being dissatisfied with our station in life, especially when we simply back up and compare ourselves with others? And then, as Paul suggests in the text in 1 Timothy chapter 6, a fourth attitude that will help us, or practical application in reference to covetousness, is verses 17 and 19, to use what we have not just upon ourselves, but to share with others. Verse 17, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What we have is not simply ours. It is ours to use to share with others. But let me suggest, in conclusion, that Jesus had something else to say in reference to the question of Peter. Peter said, Lord, what are we going to have? And perhaps, just perhaps, the Lord detects in this an attitude on the part of Peter that says, Lord, we've given up a lot, and what are we going to have? And Jesus responds by telling a parable, and we'll not read the parable in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 20, but the parable begins by saying, for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus apparently tells this parable in response to what Peter has said. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And you know the parable, perhaps, where the landowner goes out early in the morning and he hires certain laborers to work for a denarius, a day's wage. And then he goes out at the third and the sixth and the ninth hours, and he also hires men to go and work in his vineyard. And finally, he goes out at the 11th hour, and he yet hires others to go and work in his vineyard. And then when the day has finished, after apparently 12 hours of labor, the men come back to receive their wages, and the landowner pays to each one a denarius. Each receives the same. And the response of those who went out early in the morning is this in verse 10. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they're disappointed because they receive exactly what the others do. And the landowner says, isn't this what we agreed to? Now, what's the message of that parable? Surely it says that someone who obeys the gospel late in life can enjoy salvation just as much as one who does early in life. But to me, that's an application of the real message, which is whatever it is that we deserve from God is based upon His mercy and grace and not on what we have accomplished in our own lives. Perhaps Jesus detects that attitude or spirit in Peter. It can easily develop within each one of us. We are not working in the Lord's vineyard despite the hours And the effort that we make for some kind of wage that we have earned, whatever we receive, will be on the basis of the Lord's favor. May God help us to pay the price, to count the cost, but then be willing to pay that price, to overcome the covetousness that so easily besets us, and always to rely upon His grace and mercy for what He would give to us. There might be one this morning who, in the audience, like that rich young ruler, is asking the question, "What lack I yet?" I want you to notice what Jesus says to that rich young ruler. He says, "If you want to be perfect." Now, He's not talking about perfection from the standpoint of always doing what's right. We've all sinned. We fall short. But it's one thing to admit that. It's another thing to do something about that. And what the Lord requires us to do is not necessarily to go and sell all of our possessions, although there may be some point at which we need to rethink our possessions, but to obey on His terms of grace and mercy the salvation that He offers us through His Son. Perhaps you are in that setting, and the Lord hinges that upon what you would want to do. What is your desire? If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, if you're subject to the gospel and you would obey it this morning, if as a member of His body, you need help in terms of encouragement or maybe confession of a sin that has kept you from being His steward, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing this song of invitation.